Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and joining us this evening all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum on the line, and inshallah Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions. But whatever questions you have on your mind, whatever queries, Islamic related question that you want Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab to answer for you, then the number is 076-786-2984. You can SMS me or WhatsApp me only, no callers, on 076-786-2984, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you, Mufti Sahab, this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
And we say jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Sahab in abundance.
Ameen.
The first question we have, Mufti Sahab, is with regards to Qurbani. As we know, Qurbani is less than a month away. The person says, Mufti Sahab, please explain, when is Qurbani wajib on a person? Some people say, if you don't earn, you don't have to make Qurbani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. Qurbani is wajib upon a person when the following conditions are found. And we'll just mention this briefly. Of course, a person must be a Muslim and one should be baligh. So qurbani is not wajib upon a nabaligh. And then one should have the nisab of zakat. In the case of qurbani, it doesn't have to be the nisab that you have for an entire year. It means that you have an amount of money in cash, or you have any commodity, any possession of value that is equal to the nisab of zakat, or you have the cash that is equal to the nisab of zakat, and that money or that item that you have is in excess of your needs. In other words, you're not using that item. For instance, a person has got two cars. He only uses one car. The one car is just lying there and is maybe looking for a buyer. So of course that car will be valued more than the nisab of zakat. So in this case, because that particular vehicle is not in his or her use, it will mean that person will be obligated to do the qurbani. Likewise, if you have cash money which is just saved up, even though you never had it for a year, as I said just now, that in the case of qurbani, there's no question of waiting for 1 year. A year, an Islamic year, does not have to pass in order for the qurbani to be wajib. So coming to the actual question, that if a person is earning or a person doesn't earn, so that doesn't make any difference whether you're earning or you're not earning. It doesn't affect the obligation of qurbani. What actually brings about the obligation of qurbani is whether you have something in excess of the nisab of zakat, something that is not in use and it is valid to the nisab of zakat, and that can be anything. It can be a motor vehicle, it can be furniture, it can be some electronic equipment, it can be cash money, it can be goods that you have that you are not using, you're not selling, it's not part of your business, it's just lying there, but the value is equal to the nisab of zakat or maybe more than that. Then in this case qurbani will be wajib. And just for the information of listeners, that a person has got maybe something but he hasn't got the cash, then he either sells that item or he is permitted to take a loan to borrow money from someone and then do the qurbani. But this is something that is wajib, and the qurbani is wajib in the Hanafi mazhab. Remember this, in the Shafi mazhab it is not wajib, it is sunnate muakkada. So it is also emphasized. And then the difference here is that in the case of the Shafi mazhab, the sunnah is not on one particular individual, it's on the family. For example, one household, they can do one animal or two animals, and that particular duty of qurbani would have been discharged. It will be discharged like this. But as I said, that it is not wajib al-ayn, it is not wajib on the individual. But it is a sunnat act, and it is sunnat al-kifaya. That means a few people, for example, in the family, one or two people do it, then that whole family will be absolved of this particular responsibility. That is in the Shafi'i mazhab. In the Hanafi mazhab, it is wajib al-ayn, wajib upon the individual, if that person has the nisab that I spoke of just now.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next question says, if just thinking nasty of someone or having suspicions, is it regarded as a major sin or is this regarded as a minor sin?
Before we actually answer that, remember that we shouldn't delve too much into something being minor or major. And don't let the mind or the heart dwell on this, because the danger is that if I tell you it's a minor sin, then people tend to be considered as trivial, as small. Well, it's minor, so it doesn't matter if it is done. One day, I'll just give an example, and this will give you a good indication. In the hadith of Bukhari, in Bukhari Sharif, it comes that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came in the masjid, and he saw on the wall in front of the masjid, that means the wall in the Qibla direction, he saw someone had spat, there was saliva, there was mucus on that wall. So the Sahaba say that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became very annoyed. You could see the annoyance, the anger on his face. And he actually took his Mubarak hand and he scraped it off. And then he mentioned to people that you are making salah, you are speaking to your Allah, you are communicating with your Allah. How can you spit in the direction of your Allah, in the direction of Qibla? Then he said, "Inna hadha la khati'atun." This is a sin. It is a sin. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, obviously, when we look at this and we think of it well, it will be a minor sin. But he became angry for this. And he became so angry that he addressed the Sahaba and he prohibited them from this. So remember, when something is a sin, it's a sin, and that is it. We don't delve into the extent or the degree of the sin, whether it is small or big. As far as this particular issue is concerned, if you look at it, the Quran Karim says that إِنَّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ. Allah Ta'ala says that, "O believers, abstain from abundant suspicion, because inna ba'da dhanni ism." In other words, abstain from suspecting people a lot, abstain from excessively having or harboring suspicion towards others, because inna ba'da dhanni ism, some types of suspicion are sinful. So it depends on the nature of that idea or that suspicion. If it is a suspicion of something small, of a minor thing, then it will be a minor sin. And if you're suspecting a person of something major, you suspect someone of having committed zina or committed adultery or fornication, or you suspect someone of having committed murder and that person is innocent, then it becomes a major sin. So we don't know, we ourselves will not know whether a sin is minor or major. And for this reason, they say that there are certain sins that Allah has kept hidden. Allah Ta'ala, there are certain sins that Allah detests very vehemently. And the sin, the punishment for that sin can be very, very serious. But those sins are hidden. And they are hidden among all the other sins. So Allah wants us to abstain from all sins so that we don't end up committing those particular sins that will really incur the tremendous and severe wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let us not linger too much on this. Let the minds not linger too much on what is minor, what is major. The moment we know something is sinful, our brief and the mandate that comes from Allah is that we've got to abstain from that entirely.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Moving on, next question says, "I used to live with my parents and then got married, and now I live 200 kilometers away from my parents. When I visit them, do I perform full salah or do I perform my qasr salah? Please explain."
When a lady gets married and she goes to another town, that now becomes her hometown where she lives with her husband. So the former hometown is now cancelled out. Now, when you come to your parents and you offer your salah there, if you're staying for less than 15 days, then you will be musafir and you have to make qasr salah there.
Ji, Mufti Sahab mentioned with regards to ladies, it's only specifically to ladies. What about men who are relocating, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, if a man relocates and he sets up a home in another city, his entire family is there, he's got a business there, and he's living there now, then the same will apply. His former hometown will be cancelled, and that will be his new hometown. If he goes back to his former hometown and he lives for a few days, or he stays there for less than 15 days, then also he will be a musafir and he will make qasr salah.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I want to find out for a walima, does it have to take place? Does the husband and wife have to first consummate the marriage, then have the walima, or the walima can be done without consummation of the marriage, or does it have to be met together, Mufti Sahab?
Some of the ulama have mentioned in the kitabs that one can have a walima straight after the nikah as well. And the proper sunnat walima, though, is after consummation of the nikah. And if you look at the life of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, when he got married to his ladies, then he would spend the night with them, and the next morning they would have the walima to indicate that, well, now the nikah has been done and has been consummated. That is the ideal and the proper sunnat walima. But it is also permissible, and you'll get the reward of the walima if it is held immediately after the nikah, because one of the purposes of the walima is to announce the nikah. So if it is done after the nikah, that purpose will be fulfilled, and there will also be grounds to have to consider this as a valid and a proper walima. But as I said, if you want to have it identical to the sunnah, it should be done after consummation of the nikah.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I want to make qurbani for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and deceased family members. Do I have to sacrifice each one individually?
When you make qurbani, and this we're speaking of in nafil qurbani that you're making for deceased people, then you can just make one qurbani and make the intention that, Ya Allah, the reward of this must go to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or it must go to family members that are deceased. So you can make one animal as a sacrifice, as qurbani, and that reward can be given to Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam and to your family members that are deceased. You don't need to make individual qurbanis for each one.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can I make more than one tawaf and after that perform my wajibud salah for the number of tawafs completed?
Yes, that is permissible. You make more than one tawaf. You just keep track of how many tawafs you are making, and when you complete it all, let's say you completed four tawafs. Now for each tawaf, after each tawaf, you got to make two rakats wajib tawaf, salatu tawaf. But you didn't make it, you made four tawafs on the trot, one after the other. And what you do after that, you just make eight rakats. It'll be four, it'll be two separate. Of course, these the salah of tawaf have to be made in two rakats. So you can make two rakats for each tawaf that you made, and you can do it at one particular time. So you don't need to make the two rakats after every tawaf. You can delay it after you've done as many tawafs as you are able to do, and then for each tawaf you can make the two rakats separately thereafter.
Wonderful. JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, if when reading Quran I come to a point where sajda tilawa must be made, and this is at a time when the sun is busy rising, or say about 4 minutes to Maghrib Azan, or 15 minutes after Fajr Salah, can I make the sajda, or is it advisable to wait till after sunrise or after sunset?
Okay, let me explain it like this, that there are three times when you're not allowed to make sajda tilawat. The one is when the sun is rising. So this is exactly when the sun is rising, not before. So if it is a few minutes before sunrise, you can go ahead and make the sajda tilawat. Sunrise, sunset also, when the sun is setting, then you're not allowed to make sajda tilawat. If it is like 3-4 minutes before sunset, 3-4 minutes before Maghrib, then definitely you can make the sajda tilawat at that time. If it is a few minutes after sunrise, after Fajr, you don't need to wait for 15 minutes. You can make your sajda tilawat at that time. The three times that are prohibited are the time of sunrise, exactly when the sun is rising, and you give yourself 3 minutes. That's the time that the sun takes to rise. Likewise, at sunset, 3 minutes. That is the time that the sun takes to set. And then the third time is at the time of zawal, which is maybe just a few seconds or 1 or 2 minutes. So these are three times when you cannot make sajda tilawat. Besides these times, you can make sajda tilawat at any other time.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question, similar question with regards to Asr Salah. Mufti Sahab, if Asr Namaz is at 4:15, can we read at 4:10? JazakAllah.
Yes, that is totally permissible. If the Jamaat is at 4:15 and you made your Salah 5 minutes before the Jamaat, then that is permissible. But if you mean now that the Asr time comes in at quarter past four, then you can't make the Salah before that time. Then you rather wait. If you made it 5 minutes before the time sets in, it will not be valid. So you've got to wait till the time that is shown on your calendar for the Asr time, or you do it a few minutes thereafter, not a few minutes earlier.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question, it says, Assalamu alaikum, I'm from South Florida, USA. Muftisab, I'm really enjoying your program, alhamdulillah. With regards to the discussion on paper print media here in the US, I'm quite fed up with certain biases and biased agendas that, in my view, are made clear to any observer. I therefore rely on Radio Islam and Twitter to be notified of significant events around the globe. Also, with regards to the majority of newspapers, I often wonder how much of that is considered. But also, if I had a time, I would love to do a study whereby one measures how often the world allegedly utilizes which observes the author of spreading falsehood. Can you please explain this?
Okay, firstly, we agree fully with that, that the Western media is basically a propaganda tool, and they've got this art and the of sowing people's minds through their reporting. And they do it, of course, deliberately because they want to win people over, they want to win the minds of people, and if they want to maybe pull or sway the minds towards a particular viewpoint which suits them, or a particular party, whether it is political or otherwise, they can do so through the media, and they use that media as a tool to influence the minds of people and the thinking of people. And they don't care whether there is bias or prejudice in that, because of course there is no justice. You can't expect justice from these people. They're not fair. They, for them, fairness and justice is what suits them and what conforms to their ideology and their point of view. So, having said that, but the other point that the questioner brings up is very important, and in fact it's a good thing. It is the question of ghibat in these newspapers. Definitely, without doubt, there is ghibat. There was an article written, actually it's a small treatise, written many years ago by one of the great scholars of India, Hazrat Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanvi rahmatullah alayh, and that article was actually written specifically to explain the Islamic viewpoint on media, and particularly newspapers. Obviously in those days there was no TV and none of the current media that is available, all this internet. The only medium of news in those days was the newspaper. So he wrote in detail from the Quran and Sunnah, from the Ahadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, what are the harms and the benefits of the current system of reporting that is in vogue in the newspapers. One of the points he mentioned there is the same thing, the ghibat. And the second point is slander. Because if you read an article and you read something written about another man, another woman, certain people had an affair, or this man committed murder, this man committed rape, it is all ghibat, because definitely what you're speaking there is something that the listener or the third person will not like, will be hurt by what is said there. And this particular term, which is very common in news reports, they use this term allegedly, or this has been alleged, it has been alleged that so-and-so did this, and he did that, and she did this, or something they say allegedly. Now that is all part of the legal jargon that they're using just to avoid themselves being sued for defamation of character or taken to court. To avoid that court action and that legal action against them, they use these terms. So they can, and that is part of their policy, which is now just a recent thing. In the past it wasn't like that, and then people started going to the courts and going to the law. Then they introduced this as part of the reporting, that you can't just say a man committed a murder, you've got to say it is alleged. But remember, that is now the Western law, the kuffar concept. In Islam, using this term doesn't absolve you from ghibat and slander. Not at all. If you make ghibat of someone and you use the word 10 times, that it is alleged that he said this and it allegedly he did this, it will still be considered as ghibat, and that doesn't detract from the evil sin of ghibat, because what is ghibat? Zikru akhaka bima yakrahu, it is speaking about your Muslim brother, about another person, behind his back, something that he doesn't like. Now, if you speak about someone, and if that person comes to know that so-and-so said this about me, he's not going to worry whether you use the word alleged or not. He will feel hurt that you could speak things like this about him. So remember that these types of legal terms, they don't take away the gravity of the sin. And another point to remember, Sharia says that a lot of the laws of Sharia are based on the general trend and understanding in the minds of the public. So when people read an article, if there's a paragraph that contains, or there's a story in the news report, in the newspaper, that says, maybe the report contains, say, 400 words. And in there, the word alleged is used 5, 6, even 10 times. The reader will not worry about that word. You will accept that report as a genuine and a valid report. And for them, for the readers, it is something that really happened. They're not going to say this has been alleged. In other words, those technicalities will be missed by the mind of the reader. And the general public, they understand it well. This is what has happened. And they take it as the absolute truth. So at the end of the day, it still comes down to ghibat. And that is why we who read these newspapers, we need to be very careful and rather avoid reading those articles where you might expect to come across things that are written about others. And unless it is absolutely necessary to read them, you don't read it, because just like speaking ghibat is a sin, listening to ghibat is a sin, and reading ghibat is also sinful. And no matter what type of publication that is, if people write ghibat and they slander others and they speak ill about others, it is haram to even read that type of print and these types of reports.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to Iddah. Sister wants to know, I would like to find out, during Iddah, can a woman wear color abayas or scarves, or must she only wear black? And also on the day of Eid, can she wear new clothes and nice clothes also?
A woman who is in Iddah, and we assume this is the Iddah of Wafat, that means the husband has passed away, she doesn't need to wear black. Yes, she is in mourning, but in Sharia, our mourning is not... sort of portrayed or displayed by wearing black. In Sharia, a woman, what she is not allowed to do, a woman who lost her husband, she must observe the practice of Hidad. And Hidad is basically to avoid beautification. She mustn't use cosmetics, she mustn't use any beauty, any adornment. She mustn't wear jewelry and ornamentry. She can wear good and smart clothing, but it shouldn't be clothing that is really fashionable, and there shouldn't be any type of adornment on her body. So much so that she's not even allowed to oil her hair unless there is some sickness or there's some problem with the hair and she needs to oil it and comb it. So that is basically all that a woman who has lost her husband and she's in Iddah must observe. But she can wear any color, and the abaya can be any color. Remember, she's not going out of the house, so it doesn't matter what color she wears. And on Eid day, yes, she can wear new clothing. That is permissible, because Eid is an event that comes only twice a year. So it's something that is not a regular thing, and it is something that will override the mourning, the situation of mourning that the woman is in. And Eid is a day of rejoice and happiness, so she will be allowed to wear that new clothing. But other than that, no type of ornamentry and jewelry is permitted, but she can wear clothing of any color.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 26 minutes to 9 o'clock, and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. On the line, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you do have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the number is 076-786-2984. That's for SMS and WhatsApp. The number is 076-786-2984. Or the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, the next question is with regards to a transaction. It says, I sell reconditioned stoves in my shop. A customer comes and lay-buys it. Then a customer comes and buys that stove cash and give the lay-buy customer another one. Will this be correct, Mufti Sahab?
If the customer selected a particular stove and you pointed out to that customer that I will give you this stove, then it is not correct. It will not be permissible to give that customer another stove unless you inform that person. If the customer comes after having paid up the total amount of money that has to be paid, now he wants to collect his item and you haven't got the same item, then you must tell the customer that, look, this is not the item that you saw. It's another item. I can give that to you for the same price. If you're not happy, you can get your money back, or you can select another item. And then you, of course, as a gesture of goodwill and a good business practice, you should tell the customer, I'll give it to you for the same price, because you have actually, if you don't do that, you are deceiving the buyer. So if that person has selected an item, a particular stove, and then you cannot sell that item, and if you do sell it, when the customer comes back again or when he comes to collect his purchase, then you need to make it known to him. Certain items where you don't have any change in the nature of the item, for example, clothing, if you got a range of clothing, let's say you got a range of coats, a certain type of jacket, so the customer lay-buy a jacket, and you know that, well, I will always have this particular item in stock, so you don't wrap it up and put it one side, like they normally do with lay-buys. Then in that case, you can give the customer any jacket because there's no difference in the quality. But we have, if you look at stoves and these things, then you find that if it's not brand new items, it's used items, then there can be a substantial fluctuation in the quality. Some used items may not work properly. Some may have dents and damages. So there you need to be careful. And in either case, what must be done is that if you have sold the item that was lay-by, when the customer comes and pays up the lay-by and wants to take the item, you need to make it clear that this is not what I kept aside for you. I've sold that one, I can give you another one, or else you must be prepared to refund the customer.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to Qurbani. The person says, I would like to know that we are five in a family and all of us work and earn good money. Do we have to do five individual Qurbani or just one? We all stay in the same house?
As I mentioned earlier, that in the Shafi Mazhab, that will be the way to go, that you just need to make one Qurbani for the whole family. In the Hanafi Mazhab, if you are earning and you have that extra money, which as I said is equal to Nisab of Zakat or more than the Nisab of Zakat, then each individual has to make his or her own Qurbani. If they all are Baligh and they've got, each one has got the sum of money that I explained now. And then also even in the Shafi Mazhab, remember that in fact in any particular ruling, if something is sunnat, but if you go beyond that, you get extra sawab, then why not? If you can afford it, then each one should make their own qurbani, because remember, for every hair on the back of the animal, you get the reward of one good deed. And I don't think anyone can count the thousands of hairs on the back of that animal. You can imagine the tremendous reward just for one animal. So that is an incentive in itself for us to say, well, I've got the money, 1,500, whatever the price is, let me lay it out. It's an investment in your akhirat. What better investment than this? And who knows, with the extreme, intense ikhlas and sincerity and with that commitment, Allah Ta'ala will even increase that reward to many times over and over. So even those who, if you can afford it, even though, as I said, in the Shafi Mazhab, it is only wajib or it is sunnat for the family to do one animal, but there's nothing that prevents them or stops them from each one individually doing his or her own qurbani, and the rewards, as I mentioned now, is really tremendous.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to zakat. The person wants to know, can zakat be paid before time, like paying monthly by debit order?
You can give zakat. It is permissible to pay zakat in advance. So if you have a debit order and that goes off with the need of zakat, that is valid. You just keep a check on how much you're paying, and when your year is up, you take a tally of your assets, deduct your liabilities, your debts, and the balance, you pay zakat 2.5%, then you work with what is 2.5% on the balance. If it is, if the zakat comes to an amount that has already been paid, well and good. If you paid less, then you just pay the difference for that particular year, and if you paid more, then the excess will go on to the next year of zakat. So that is allowed. You can pay zakat in advance.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, inshallah ta'ala reward you all your people's efforts. I'm married for over 20 years, but my wife and I till today cannot get along well. Is this normal, Mufti Sahab? What advice can you render me, Mufti Sahab?
Well, it is normal and also maybe abnormal depending on how you look at it. Some people, the longer they live together, the more they realize how many differences they have. But if you can be united in your differences, then it's good. You know, they say we agree to disagree. So if you can do that with your wife, then I know some people might be thinking that that's now really a tall order to agree to disagree with the wife. But anyhow, if that can happen, you can live in harmony with all those differences. And I know of people who have achieved that. They've got major differences with the wife, but they live in harmony. They make sabr. That is a great thing. And at the end of the day, remember that every effort and commitment that you make to the unity of your family, you are getting reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There will be reward in the akhirat for that. There will be barakat in this life as well, in your worldly life, in your house, in your family. Allah will keep that barakat there. And as far as possible, we try to maintain that harmony, that love and that muhabbat between the spouses. But in spite of this, you will definitely have those differences. And I said from one angle, you find it is normal. Our Hazrat Rahmatullah Ali used to give this example that when you open your cupboard and you take out the pots, it's impossible to take one pot out without making a big clang of noise by the other pots hitting each other together. So that clang of noise and that pots knocking against each other, that is like the unity that you have in the family, where you always have these small arguments that will come up, but eventually you know that each pot is valuable. You're not going to throw out the pots from the cupboard, then you are actually breaking up that unity. So remember this. If you have that, those differences and disputes, it will come and go, it will come and go. All you need to do is to understand, the husband especially, he needs to understand how to handle, how to cope, how to negotiate those periods where there are times of differences and disputes. And of course, make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal that Allah keeps us united, each husband, each wife. They've got this duty, and the best dua to read is this dua, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. You're saying, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا. Oh Allah, grant us from our spouses and our progeny قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ, coolness of the eyes. Coolness of the eyes, that means Allah must give us contentment and satisfaction and comfort in our homes. وَجَعَلْنَا لِمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. And O Allah, make us for the pious people leaders. Make us leaders in taqwa. We must lead in matters of taqwa. And this is significant because as a husband, you want to lead your family and you want to be a leader in taqwa, not a leader in wrong things. So you're leading that family with taqwa, the family follows, and that's going to add and enhance the harmony in the family.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question, it's with regards to Qurbani also. The questioner says, can I substitute Qurbani with charity? And also, is it permissible to send money to poorer countries and have Qurbani done on your behalf in that country?
When we say Qurbani is wajib, it means it is wajib to sacrifice an animal. You can't substitute it with charity. In other words, you can't give the money in charity in lieu or in exchange for Qurbani. Any time you can do that is if the days of Qurbani has passed, Qurbani was wajib upon you, and the days of Qurbani has gone by and you did not make, for some reason or other, you never made the Qurbani, then you have to give the cash money to the poor in sadaqah. But while the days of qurbani are still in progress, then the only way to discharge this obligation is by slaughtering the animal. As far as sending qurbani overseas or sending money for qurbani to be done overseas, yes, that is permissible, but just make sure you have a reputable person or organization who is doing the qurbani that side, and you are sure that this wajib obligation will be fulfilled that side if you are doing a wajib qurbani there. But we advise people, and I always hear the people that advertise these overseas qurbanis, they also, alhamdulillah, they make it clear to the people that at least do some qurbani at home, and the nafil qurbani can be sent over there, so that you keep alive the sunnah of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam within your communities.
Jazakallah Muftisam. Next question says, can one give one's grandchildren from one third which will be set aside for wasiyat?
If at the time of making this wasiyat for grandchildren, the testator or the person making the wasiyat has got his own children, whether it's sons or daughters, then that will be permissible. Well, I'm saying this because the Hadith Sharif says, La wasiyata liwaris. You can't make a wasiyat or you can't make a bequeathal for someone who will inherit. Now, when your children are alive, then your grandchildren don't inherit. So at that point in time, you can make a wasiyat for them. But then remember two things. The wasiyat must be up to one third, as the questioner said, within that third. The second is, if at the time of your death, you have no children of your own, then your grandchildren automatically stand in line to inherit from you. So if they are going to inherit, then that wasiyat that you made, it becomes batil, it becomes null and void. So it will not work in relation to your grandchildren. They will just get their share of the inheritance. But this is if you leave this dunya without any children of your own. Let's say their parents passed away, and now your only heirs are grandchildren, whether they are daughters, granddaughters, or grandsons, then they will inherit. So any wasiyat made in their favor will automatically become null and void. It will cease and it will be cancelled out. They won't benefit from the wasiyat, but they will of course get from their share of the inheritance. So you can make a wasiyat for them if they don't stand to inherit, and that will be when you have your own children, sons or daughters that are living, then you can make a wasiyat up to a third for the grandchildren.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says that I have a problem with urine. If we wash our underwear first, then put it in a washing machine to wash it, is this okay? And if you put it in a washing machine with other clothes, will it make other clothes napak? What's the ruling, Muftisab?
Yes, there, the first thing what is mentioned here, that should be done. One should take the underwear, wash it first, and maybe you don't need to wash the whole underwear, just that portion where you feel the urine would have seeped into the underwear, just wash that portion. And how you wash it, the proper Islamic way is that you wet that area and then you squeeze the water out. Wet it a second time, squeeze it out. Then the third time you squeeze it with maximum strength, and then now you can put the whole thing into the washing machine to get the whole underwear washed. But at least you know that if there was urine, and there was some type of impurity on that underwear, it would have been removed. Because if you don't do that and you mix it with the other clothing in the washing machine, then automatically all that clothing will be impurified by the water that has become najis or has become napak. And that means now that you have to wash all the clothing three times, and each garment has to be thoroughly rinsed and squeezed, and that seldom happens. So it is therefore better that you don't put impure or napak garments into a washing machine with other garments before having washed off at least the najasat from those garments.
Wonderful. Jazakallah Muftisab. Regarding the same question, our engineer brother Usama wants to know with regards to Shafis, is it the same ruling?
In the Shafi Mazhab, the same ruling that urine has to be washed off. But in certain cases, it also has to be rinsed three times. That also has to be done. The only difference is, like in the Hanafi Mazhab, we say that the third time that when you squeeze out and you rinse out, or rather, let's say squeeze, it has to be the maximum strength and make sure that every drop is out. But this won't apply to the Shafi Mazhab, but even then also, it must be washed three times. And if that is mixed with other garments, it will still render the other garments impure when that water comes into the machine and it mixes it with the, or it takes off the urine from the impure underwear.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a castrated sheep be used for qurbani?
It is permissible to use or to slaughter a sheep or any animal, whether it is a cow or sheep, a goat, that is castrated, that is allowed. And in fact, according to some of the kitabs, they say it is actually better to slaughter such an animal for qurbani.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please can you explain why there is a dispute with regards to salami? Some people make salami after khatams, mayats and nikahs, and others don't agree with salami. They walk out of the function. They say it is wrong because we make salam only at the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Can Mufti Sahab please advise?
When we look at any particular amal in Sharia, and if you want to understand, okay, this particular act of mine, is it something that is lawful? Is it something that will bring me sawab? Then you need to go back to the Quran and the Sunnah. And when you look at the Quran and Sunnah, these types of practices, standing up and making... Now, when we speak of salami, it means that people stand up and they read salawat upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They do it after these functions and jalsas and nikahs and khatams and so forth. Now we need to ask the people that do it, why are you doing this? Firstly, why are you standing up? Because to read salawat and salam upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a great amal. It's one of the greatest a'mal, one of the greatest a'mal in Sharia. And Sharia has explained this in so many different ways. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in many, many ahadith has given us so many different wordings for the durood and the salawat. But you won't find anywhere this being mentioned that you got to stand and do it, and you got to do it after a particular function or after nikah. For instance, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made nikahs, he made lots of nikah. At the most you'll find there is mentioned in the kitab that dua after nikah is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is something that is permissible, just to make a dua, but there's nothing mentioned about making salawat and salam. Likewise, if you have any particular function, you have a Quran khatam, now you don't find this as part of the Islamic practice to stand after this khatam and make salat. So that is where the difference comes in and why people have this dispute. The dispute is nothing to do with individuals or nothing to do with personalities. It is based on what the Quran says, what the Hadith Sharif says, what the Sunnah says, the Sunnah of the Sahaba Ikram, Ridwanullah Alayhim Ajma'in. And this particular practice, referred to as salami, it has got no basis in that particular, in those eras of the time of Rasulullah alayhi salam, time of the Sahaba, even after them, even after the Tabi'in and the times of the great Imams, there is no basis of this type of practice of standing up and reading the salawat and salam. And then again, I said just now that if we ask the people, why are you doing this? If they say no, it is a significant practice, it is an ibadat, then for any ibadat, you need to have proof from the Quran and Sunnah. If they say, no, we're standing up out of respect, then we say that respect for whom? Because many a time we read a salawat, how many millions of people from the time of the Sahaba, even Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam himself, Sahaba ikram, all the great Imams, when they used to read the salawat and salam, they would sit down and they would sit Friday nights, Thursday night, which is a great night for durood. They would sit and make their durood, and 1,000 durood they would read sitting. No one ever stood up. So it's not a particular or significant practice or something peculiar, something unique to stand and make the salawat and the salam. That is why we find there's a dispute in this, and people need to understand it in that light, not in the light of our emotions and our feelings and so forth. Remember, Sharia is not what we feel, what our emotions say. Sharia is what the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Sahaba Ikram, and the great Imams, the fatwas that they gave, and the guidance that they left behind for the Ummah.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, for your explanation. Inshallah, we continue after our news bulletin. That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Dawud Barakatum, answering your questions. Inshallah, we after the news bulletin, we'll continue with the second hour. In the second hour, we'll be opening lines. You can call us on 011-854-1548. And then you can also SMS me or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984. Or the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So after the news bulletin and our ad breaks, inshallah, we'll be taking live callers on 011-854-1548, and SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Time right now is 5 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for our ad break, and thereafter news bulletin with Mawlana Muhammad Bam. Stay tuned. Alright, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to the second hour, which is the final hour of our Fiqh Q&A program. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Dam Barakatum, who will be answering your questions. Whatever Islamic questions, whatever queries you may have, our lines are open. You can call on 011-854-1548. The lines are open. You can start calling on 011-854-1548 or SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. We once again welcome Mufti Sahab online. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, the question is again with regards to qurbani. When it comes to qurbani, if a person cuts an animal without a tail for qurbani, is this valid? And also the person wants to know, pertaining to this, if a person stays in Durban, and the people who sell animals here don't generally sell with tails, would we have to go search for one, and do we have to travel all the way to Johannesburg to find a qurbani animal? Can Mufti Sahab please advise?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه أجمعين. Animals without tails are not valid and not eligible for sacrifice for qurbani. That is a basic ruling. And generally in today's times, after all these years, we find that the farmers, they have been made aware of this fact that the Muslims need sheep and they need mainly sheep that have tails. So they are rearing sheep that have got tails. So the question doesn't really arise of one not being able to find an animal without or with a full tail. But let's assume there is a situation like that. A situation crops up where a person lives in a certain area, and in that area there are no animals with full tails. Besides maybe the goats, then one has to look at also purchasing a goat instead of buying a sheep. Then you rather purchase a goat and sacrifice a goat for qurbani where you know that it will have a full tail. And one doesn't need to go outside or to go to another town, like traveling from Durban to Johannesburg or to another city to obtain these animals. If these animals are really not available, and let's assume that a person, you can't find a single animal that has got a full tail, then it will be permissible to slaughter animals without tails or with half the tail. That is an extreme situation in when one is in a dire need, when there is no other option, no alternative available. But as I said, that you can always purchase goats, and you do have those farmers that rear the animals with tails. So I don't think a situation nowadays will actually arise here in anywhere in the world, for that matter, not only in South Africa. You will definitely find animals that have full tails. And if, again, I say this is not possible, then you don't need to travel anywhere. Sharia doesn't impose that upon you. Then you can slaughter the animal that hasn't got a full tail.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Going to the lines, we have few callers waiting on the line, so let's take caller number one first. The caller, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam. Mufti Sahab, I just want to know.
Gee, go ahead, brother. Are you live?
I just want to know. According to somebody told me, you know, the time of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. when he was thrown into the fire, there was a gecko that, you know, was blowing to fuel the flames of the fire. Because of this, you know, it's acceptable to kill a gecko. And it just sounds a bit strange, but I don't know, you know, if Mutsak can advise us on that.
Okay, inshallah, you can listen. We got your question. Mufti Sahab will respond to it.
Jazakallah. Okay, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Mufti Sahab.
This particular incident is mentioned in some of the history books, the works of history, but it doesn't appear in any authentic hadith that there was this lizard or this gecko that was fuming the flames of the fire when Ibrahim a.s. was thrown into that fire. So we can't accept it as something authentic. Remember, in the books of history, you know, they say in Arabic, they say that Yajma'ul Ghassa was Samin, that they gather anything, everything and anything in the books of history. So you can't really put your trust in every single thing that is mentioned in the kitabs, the historical works. Yes, if we find this in authentic hadith, then it can be something that we need to practice upon. It has to be something that we take note of. As far as killing that gecko, that lizard, what comes in the hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that, and this was, of course, in those times when people used these oil lamps. They used lamps. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam spoke of the mice, the rats, and even these geckos. They would come and knock over the lamp and then cause fire in the household. And people are sleeping, and that household, the house can burn, and the people, the inmates of the house can also be killed. So that was a hazard. It was a threat. And that is why Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that these animals should be killed so they don't cause this mischief and this type of harm to the people in the homes. In our days, this doesn't happen. It doesn't appear, it doesn't occur where we don't have these lamps and so forth. So it won't be necessary to kill these particular insects or these creatures. And again, coming back to the incident, that we can't put this down as the reason for killing these animals, the fact that it was there by the fire of Nabi Ibrahim to fuel the fire, to blow and fan the fire, that is not proven from any authentic narration.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Back to the lines. Next caller, assalamu alaikum. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
Hello?
Ji, assalamu alaikum, live on air.
Ya alaikum salam. Mufti Sahab, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was to create Hazrat Adam alayhi salam, Allah ta'ala sent the angels to bring sand from far and wide. Now, question number one is, was the sand from Jannat or was it from earth? Question number two, when the sand was being mixed from different places, was it a sign of race grouping? Black, white, for example, countries like China, South Africa, Japan, all the other countries in the world. Number three, was the speech or language of those countries given by Allah Ta'ala? Jazakallah. As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Jim Mufti Sahab.
Okay. The first two questions regarding the creation of man from the different types of sand.
Hmm.
So remember, Allah Ta'ala first created the earth, and the earth was inhabited by the jinn, and then he created Nabi Adam alayhi salam. And when he created Nabi Adam, and this incident is mentioned by Allama Jalaluddin Suyuti rahimahullah in his kitab, and he says there that Allah sent Jibreel alayhi salam down to the earth. So the sand that was collected for the creation of Nabi Adam was from earth. It was not the sand from Jannat. That is why it comes in the hadith that when a person dies, then he is buried in the same sand from which he was created. And of course, we're not buried in Jannat, we're buried on earth. So that's authentic hadith that prove that one is created from the sand of this earth. Secondly, we know that the countries never existed in those days, and the divisions, the geographical boundaries and divisions that exist today never existed at that time when Allah created the earth. But because Allah Ta'ala took Allah instructed Jibreel alayhi salam, or some report, some riwayat, some narration say it was Malakul Maut who went and he collected sand from different parts of the globe, different parts of the world. So the sand that was collected had different colors as well. And that sand was mixed and it formed the nucleus of the creation of Adam alayhi salam. Hence from there we understand from there what transpired was that the progeny of Adam alayhi salam, they were produced with these different colors and even different cultures and even different natures. The tabiat and the nature of people were different because of the different parts of the earth. For instance, one portion of the earth or some sand that was taken was soft, and then it means that there was some softness in the nature of Nabi Adam alayhi salam, and that actually came down into the genes of some of his progeny, and then you find some human beings are soft in nature. Then you find some parts of the earth were hard, and the sand was hard. That also formed part of the creation of Nabi Adam alayhi salam. That effect came into some of his progeny. So in this manner, just like the natures of people were different, the culture and also the color, it all came through the different types of sand that were mixed to form the creation of Adam alayhi salam. As far as the languages are concerned, the Quran Kareem tells us, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافُ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ. That among the signs of Allah is one, the differences of your color, and number two, the difference of your language. So that language also, it was inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Anbiya alayhim salam. And actually, Nabi Adam alayhi salam, according to some of the historical reports, only had one language, and that was Arabic. And the different languages came about from the time of Nabi Nuh alayhi salam. And when those 80 odd people that believed in Nuh alayhi salam were taken on the ship and were saved by Allah, when they got down, suddenly they started speaking different languages. And from there, there were about 70 languages that developed from that time onwards, and these were all through the inspiration of Allah Azza wa Jal. So these languages were definitely created by Allah, and the progeny of Nabi Adam alayhi salam, of Nuh alayhi salam, they were inspired with these different languages.
JazakAllah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Going back to the lines, next caller, assalamu alaikum.
Can I speak to the Mufti Sahib, please?
Gee, you are live on air. Mufti Sahib is listening
Mufti
to you. Go ahead.
I have a problem. I have a very weak bladder. Is there any dua that I can read? Because I have to go to toilet now and again. My wudu doesn't stay long. Any special dua that I can pray?
Okay, JazakAllah. Mufti Sahib will respond to your question, Appa.
JazakAllah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Mufti Sahib.
What you can do for this, what comes to my mind, I can't think of any dua, but there is an ayat in the Quran Kareem where Allah Ta'ala says, وَقِيلَ يَا أَرْضُ بْلَعِي مَاءَكِ وَيَا سَمَاءُ أَقْلِعِي. This is verse number 44 of Surah Hud. Surah Hud is in the 12th juz of the Quran Kareem. So if you open to the surah and the 12th, para number 12, and from the start of the surah you count, look at the verse number 44, that ayat is read for any type of discharge from the stomach, from the front, from the rear. وَقِيلَ يَا أَرْضُ بْلَعِي مَاءَكِ وَيَا سَمَاءُ أَقْلِعِي وَغِيضَ الْمَاءُ وَقُضِيَ الْأَمْرُ وَاسْتَوَتْ عَلَى الْجُودِيِّ وَقِيلَ بُعْدًا لِلْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. You can read that ayat about 3 times, blow on water, and you drink that water. You don't need to drink a lot, just a few sips at a time. Or you can just read that ayat as much as possible, and inshallah, Allah willing, Allah Ta'ala will grant a cure from this particular illness. So the ayat is verse number 44 of Surah Hud, and that is in the 12th juz, from the start of the 12th juz of the Quran Kareem.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahib. We have one more caller on the line. Let's take that call also. Assalamu alaikum.
I'm calling to find out from Mufti Sahib. A while back, Mufsat mentioned that the Zaid 3-in-1 intends to sell property and is finding it difficult. Mufsat mentioned that I think it's a surah before Surah Yasin. Can Mufsat please re-explain the surah and ayat? Jazakallah.
Okay, Mufsat will respond to that. Mufsat?
Okay, I had this query before. Unfortunately, I just can't recall that particular verse. Inshallah, if at this point I can't recall. If it comes to my mind, I will mention it again on air. But unfortunately, I just can't remember the verse that I'd given at that time. If the sister says it was the ayat before Surah Yasin, then I can only think of the one ayat where that particular verse, it goes like this. إن الذين يتلون كتاب الله وأقاموا الصلاة وأقاموا الصلاة وأنفقوا مما رزقناهم سرا وعلانية يرجون تجارة لن تبور ليوفيهم أجورهم ويزيدهم من فضله. Now that particular, those are two verses of the Quran Kareem that come from Surah Fatir. Those particular verses are generally recited for barakat in your business. For barakat in your business. And let me give you the ayat number. It's ayat number 29 and ayat number 30. 29 and 30, these are two verses that come from Surah Fatir. That's the surah before Yasin. So it is used, that ayat should be recited for barakat in business. They say if you write that ayat and you put it in your, among your stock or in your shop, that is the benefit of that particular ayat, that it will put barakat in the business. So I don't say that it can be used for selling a particular item, or if you want to sell a house to get a buyer. But nonetheless, what people can do, you can read that ayat. And then there's another ayat in Surah Tawbah. Surah Tawbah, and this is ayat number 111. It goes like this: Inna Allah ashtara min al-mu'minin anfusahum wa amwalahum bi anna lahumul janna yuqatiluna fi sabilillah. That ayat, and even the ayat thereafter, two ayats which can also be recited, ayat number 112, and that can also be recited for barakat in business. But as I said, that if one wants to use or read these verses with this intention, ya Allah, I want to sell a particular item, I've got a vehicle, I've got a car, then it can be tried. You can use it and also make dua to Allah. And the Durood Sharif also, you read before the ayat, afterwards. The Durood I'm speaking of, these Durood, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin abdika wa rasulik wa salli ala al-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat. This Durood also, according to some of the ulama, it is good to read in your business for barakah and blessing in your business. So it goes like this: Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin abdika wa rasulik wa salli ala al-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat. These are some things that we can try, and making dua to Allah, then Allah ta'ala will, who knows what yaqeen, Allah will grant that person the purpose for which that particular ayat and durood was recited. But if there's something else that comes to mind, as I said, I'll mention it later.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Coming back to our questions, the question says, is there any reward promised for a person who passes away far from his home, far from his hometown, and is buried there? Is there any reward for that, Mufti Sahab?
Well, if you look at the different ahadith regarding a person who dies away from home, what we gather from all these ahadith is one principle that emerges, that if a person leaves home and he travels for a good purpose, he goes out in jihad for the purpose, for the sake of Allah. He goes out to do da'wah, to invite people to the deen of Allah. He goes out to seek knowledge of deen. He goes out for a purpose that is even a worldly purpose, but is something good. For instance, he needs income for his family, to support his family, so he goes out to earn that income, and he dies in that cause. Then according to the ayat of Karima, فَأَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَخْرُجُ مِنْ بَيْتِهِ مُهَاجِرًا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ يُدْرِكُهُ الْمَوْتُ فَقَدْ وَقَعَ أَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. That person will get the reward of will be rewarded by Allah for that particular amal which he went out for. And according to some other reports, he will also get the reward of the death of a shaheed. He dies as a shaheed. So it basically depends on what your purpose is for which you left home, what took you out of your home on that particular journey, and accordingly one will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it a sin after salam in salah to blow on the shoulders, and after dua can one kiss the hands? Maybe the person is trying to say, is it bidat?
Definitely, if people do this with the intention of or with this intention that it is an amal of any significance, then it becomes a bid'ah and one should avoid it, because there is no, absolutely no significance in this to kiss the hands after dua, to blow on the shoulders. Remember, your dua and your salam in salat, these are sunnah practices of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we perform these practices, we need to do it in exactly the way that he did it. So there's no kissing of the hands. What is sunnah, and this is proven from ahadith, that after you've made your dua, to rub the hands over the face when you complete your dua, that is a sunnah practice. When you make salam, to the right, to the left in salah, you look on your shoulder, but there's no blowing or anything of that sort.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next SMS says, is it fard to wear the niqab? Also, is it permissible to wear the niqab part-time than to totally discard it?
With regards to the niqab, the ruling there is not one of fard. It is what we would say wajib. Wajib in this sense that it is necessary, it is obligatory, because of the fact that it is a means of saving the woman from any fitna, because we know that the first thing when a man looks at a woman, he looks at the face and he gets attracted to the face, and that is what must be avoided. This is how we view the niqab. And for a woman who wants to wear it, even if she wears it part-time, it is still good. It is better than discarding it completely. And I must just clarify something here. Some women believe that once you go into niqab, they believe it's like you're going into a different phase of life. Well, maybe if you look at it from another angle, it is a different phase of life. So they feel that, I'm not yet ready for niqab. I must do this first, do that first. But it is basically a type of dress that a Muslim woman has to adopt. And once she goes into the niqab, it doesn't mean that now if you take it off, the sin is bigger. The question is this, that you try to do it, or the issue at hand here is try to do that amal as much as possible. Don't think, I tell people that, don't think that how long will I be able to do it. If I go into the niqab now, I start wearing niqab, what if I don't, if I discard it after 1 month, after 6 months? So those are all shaitani wasawi, shaitani thoughts. Just forget about the future. Tell yourself, I must do something now about my deen, and I've got to do an amal now. I must do it tomorrow. And you take it day by day. So if a woman wears it and sometimes she leaves it out, she mustn't feel that, it's better rather I discard it. It's better to wear it at times and then not wear it, rather than not wearing the niqab at all. Because at the end of the day, it is necessary. And this I'm saying according to all the mazhabs. You'll find, if you look in all the mazhabs, the Shafi kitabs, many of the Shafi ulama, they have also written that it is necessary for a woman to cover the face when she is in the presence of non-mahram men.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Another SMS says that, please advise if it's better to keep your qaza rozas or sunnat rozas, as most ladies are still paying back qaza rozas. So what's better to do, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, for the females, it is better to keep the qada first. And once they've done with the qada, then they can keep sunnat rozas. Remember, the reward will be greater, because qada is something that is farz. So, of course, you are fulfilling a farz. And the second thing here is that qada is something that you're paying back. It is like something that you owe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just like in monetary terms or in our worldly matters, if you owe someone money, you'll get more reward paying that person back than giving sadaqah. In fact, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to some ahadith, he said that your sadaqah is not rewarded. If you're giving sadaqah on the one hand and you're withholding payment of your creditors on the other hand, the creditors come first, and therefore we take the same analogy and we apply it to our fasting, that we have got a debt to Allah Azza wa Jal. We owe Allah these fasts. Now we can't keep nafil fast on the one side and neglect our farz debt that we owe Allah. So keep the farz fast first, you'll get reward for that, more reward, and once you've done with that, then we can keep the nafil fast and the sunnat afterwards. And as the questioner says that, and I've noticed this, I get it from the questions that come in, that sometimes the ladies, they take years to complete all the fasts that they miss. One Ramadan will come, another will come, and they're still busy paying back qadas from the previous Ramadan. So it's important for them to take this thing seriously and try and finish their qadas, and then you can keep the nawafil and the sunnat fast.
JazakAllah Muftisab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. The lines are also open. You can call on 011-854-1548. Talking about the line, Muftisab, we have a caller waiting on the line. Let's take that caller. Caller, Assalamu Alaikum.
Assalamu Alaikum. Maulana, I've got three questions.
Ji, go ahead, no problem.
If I read Maghrib Namaz, three Faras, two Sunnat, can I add another 4 hour bin Namaz to it? With that sunnat, two sunnat namaz, to make it a 6 hour bin. And my second question, while reading Quran or namaz, then if my family phones, can I tell them I'm reading namaz or Quran?
Gee, okay. So what you mean, you want to break your salah and tell them, or what do you mean, you want to tell your family?
No, when I'm, sometimes I have to break my namaz and I tell them I'm reading namaz. Do our ibadat getting transferred to them if I say that?
Okay.
And my third question, also, do we apparently have to purchase sheep with horns for qurbani in order to get that reward?
Okay.
JazakAllah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ji Mufti sir.
Okay, the first question, you made your farz of Maghrib, you made your two sunnat. Yes, you can add 4 nafil salah and you'll get the reward of the 6 awabin. In other words, the two sunnat can also be included in your awwabin salah. You can make the two sunnat and make 4 salah with the niyat of awwabin, and inshallah you'll get the reward of the full 6 awwabin salah. Second question, if you're reading Quran and the phone rings, then of course you can stop. But what you do is, when you finish the phone call and you restart your reading, say A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajeem again, and you can break the tilawat of the Quran. If you're making salah and the phone rings, then what you need to do is, if you don't have anyone to answer the call, you can shorten your salah, but you can't break the farz salah. So let's explain this first. From there are three rulings here. So understand this. The first one is this, that if you're making farz salah, then under no circumstances can you break your farz salah for that phone call, unless there is some situation. Let's say, for instance, someone is very sick, and you know, they said that person is on his or her last stages, and you're expecting a call now, and you feel that, well, it is urgent, then you can break the salah. If you're making sunnat and nafil salah, then you shorten the salah, you don't break it for the phone call, unless, again, you feel that, well, the call is urgent, if you're expecting an urgent call from someone. Otherwise, while you are making salah and the phone rings, you shouldn't break the salah, but you can shorten the salah if you feel now that this phone will ring incessantly, and sometimes people will let it ring for we don't know how many minutes. So then shorten the salah, make short rakats, make your tasbih short in ruku and sujood. But it won't be permissible to break the salah just for a phone call, unless you feel, or you know, you're expecting an urgent call. Then in that case, you can break your sunnat and your nafil salah. And the farz salah also, what one should do, then, instead of breaking the farz salah, just try and shorten it. And in any case, you know, phone calls that come, in most cases, we know that people are just phoning for maybe a general query, or just to share some information, or just to say hello, how are you, and these things. So one should be careful not to break the salah just for that phone call. The third question was the sheep with horns. Even if the sheep doesn't have horns, you will still get the reward of qurbani. It's better, and it is more closer to the sunnah to slaughter a sheep that has got big horns like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. That was his type of animal that he preferred. But if it doesn't have those horns, there's nothing wrong with that, and your qurbani will still bring you the full reward.
So this on the second question, I'm not sure if I understood wrong, but maybe what the sister was trying to say, that will her reward be compromised when she will tell the people that are phoning that she's either in ibadat, either reading Quran or performing salah, will her reward be decreased, Mufti Sahib?
Okay, right. What happens there is there's no decrease in the reward. If your intention is to make them aware or to give them a reason why the call was not answered. So if you're trying to tell them that, look, I couldn't answer because I was making salah or I was busy with ibadat, then definitely you will still get your full reward, because there you're not showing off or you're not displaying or broadcasting your ibadat. But if you're trying to tell them that, for instance, if a person calls you at night, or early in the morning, and then you're telling that person that, you know, I was making tahajjud salah, so I couldn't answer your call, and your intention is that you're trying to tell this person now that, you know, I also make tahajjud salah, then definitely that is wrong, and there will be a decrease in the reward, because now the reward is no more, the amal was no more for the sake of Allah purely, but it was also tainted with some type of ostentation or display or showing off to people. But if you're just telling them the reason why you couldn't answer the call, then you will still get the full reward of the amal.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Next WhatsApp message says, if a lady gives charity from household money, is it true that she gets half the reward, but when the husband gives, he gets the full reward? Is that correct, Mufti Sahib, of the charity?
No, that's absolutely wrong. In fact, the Hadith Sharif tells us completely the opposite. There are several hadith that come in the famous book of Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, under Sadaqah and under Zakat, where Imam Bukhari mentions the rewards of Zakat and Sadaqah. Then he mentions there that a woman who spends from a household in Sadaqah, who gives Sadaqah from the house and gives charity, of course with the permission of the husband, because she can't spend from his wealth without his permission, but if he gives the permission and she gives charity within reasonable limits, that means she doesn't now give all the money out in charity and then the husband comes back and they are penniless. She gives in reasonable limits, then she gets the reward and the husband gets rewards, and Rasulullah says that لا ينقصوا بعضهم من أجور بعضهم شيئاً. Some of them will not reduce the reward of the others. So she will get full reward. She don't get half. She gets a full reward, and the husband gets full reward. He's the one who earned that money, so he gets the reward for that. She's the one who gave it out in sadaqah. She gets that reward. So it's not half. It is full sawab. She and the husband will get the same amount of reward. As I said, the husband will get reward for earning that money.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Time right now is 13 minutes to 10 o'clock. We've got a few more questions before we end our program. The question next SMS says, can I use pension money to do my qurbani?
Definitely you can use your pension money, but just remember that if you are earning pension and that's the only money you get, don't spend all that money. You're getting 1,400, I think the pension is nowadays, and if you're going to spend all that on the animal and you have no other funds available to see to your other needs, then that will also be wrong, because then you're putting yourself in difficulty. Like I just mentioned now, that even if you give sadaqah, you have to give it to a certain limit, not everything, and then you leave yourself penniless. So if you have other funds to tide you over the rest of the month, then it is good. Do that qurbani and you will get tremendous reward.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I want to ask Mufti Sahib is that if someone is caught stealing, can you hit that person?
If you catch a person in the act of stealing, then you are allowed to punish that person in such a way that that person is not maimed, or that person is not, none of the body parts are broken or damaged. That is, if you catch the person while that person is stealing, that will be permissible. But if you catch a person after he has or she has stolen and they admit to having stolen, then there's nothing that you can do. And you can, well, of course, you can demand that what was stolen must be paid back. Either the item must be retrieved, restored, or the money, the value of that item must be paid. You can demand that. You can go to the courts so that that money can be retrieved. It can be gotten back from the thief. But there's no physical action that can be taken against that person.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is the condition of a person who commits suicide? His wife was with him when he did the act. She just cannot cope. What can she read?
Firstly, she must read these du'as like La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu minal zalimeen, hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir, and La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. This is a very great kalima, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, to fight any form of depression and this type of stress. The person himself committing suicide is a major, major sin, but we don't say that person died without iman. There is still hope for that person. If there was iman in that person's heart, there is hope in the akhirat. But the Hadith Sharif says that a person who commits suicide, the punishment in the akhirat is that in Jahannam or in the Alam-e Barzakh, for example, one dies today. So from that point onwards till Qiyamah, that whole period is known as the Alam-e Barzakh. Now in that period, the punishment that will be inflicted on that person is he or she will be doing the same thing to themselves what they did when they killed themselves. So, for instance, if a person threw himself down a cliff, so the punishment will be that Allah will make him continuously fall down a cliff, and then the malaika will bring him up again. He will throw himself down again, and this punishment will continue till the day of Qiyamah. If a person killed himself by shooting himself in the head, then that will be done to him all the while in the Alam-e Barzakh. So this is basically the punishment. In the Akhirat, we don't know what Allah might grant a person maghfirat if there are certain good a'mal that he or she did. But the person who commits suicide dies as a Muslim, and that is why we will still make the janazah salah of that person.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next SMS says, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dusted the bed with his lungi. How must we dust the bed before sleeping in order to practice upon the sunnah, Mufti Sahab?
One can take a cloth, a towel, if you're not wearing a lungi. Basically, the idea here is to use not your hand, but to use a cloth, a towel, to dust the bed and to make sure that there are no insects or anything on the bedding. So that can be done. Use a cloth. You can keep a cloth specifically for that purpose, or you can use any towel, or even if you're not wearing that lungi, you can still use it for this purpose of cleaning the bed.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, with regards to ghibat and newspapers, Mufti Sahab earlier on answered the question, when we hear on the radio from a presenter or from the news person that was not 100% correct regarding some news that took place, will I be a culprit of listening to ghibat, Mufti Sahab?
Now, if that particular news or that item was mentioned and it contained something that was derisive, or it was ridiculing a person, or it was condemning or criticizing a person, then definitely if by that being mentioned, whether it was over the news, whether it was in paper, in newspaper, in print, one will be guilty of that sin of ghibat. And again I say that even if one was not sure of the type of or the actual crime or maybe the incident that happened. Then the other thing here to also remember that if generally the news items will carry reports on crime. Now, of course, there is there are certain crimes that should be mentioned, that must be mentioned to people so that people become aware. For example, if there was a robbery somewhere, if people are mugging passers-by, then that should be brought to the attention. And if a person was caught for this, you would say so-and-so has been caught, and that person was alleged to have mugged someone. So the idea there is not ghibat. The idea is to make people aware. And that is why it is written in the famous book, the fiqh kitab called Ruddul Muhtar, Allama Ibn Abidin rahimahullah mentioned that sometimes a ghibat is not a ghibat if it is done to protect someone. For instance, if you're doing a business deal with someone, and I come and I see the person you're dealing with, then I get you alone and I tell you, listen here, that man is a crook, he's a fraud, just be careful, he's noted for his tricks and as a trickster and a con man, and he scams people, so watch out when you deal with him. Now that definitely is ghibat, but it will be permissible because now it will not be ghibat, it will be done for the purpose of protecting the haq of another person. So here, in certain types of crime, if the reports are given, then we will say, well, that is maybe, although it is, essentially it's ghibat, but it is done for a purpose to protect people. Also, if the name of the person is not mentioned, if you say a man was caught for stealing or caught for rape or caught for murder, the name is not mentioned, then that will not tantamount to ghibat because you don't know who is being spoken of. And when the identity is not known, it doesn't fall under ghibat. And again, as I said, that if it is done for a genuine purpose, then we can accept it and say, well, it is to protect people who might be harmed by this person in the future.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We'll take final two questions. It says here, if a woman has a discharge problem, when does she regard herself as a mazur? But then what if she has less discharge on some days and doesn't discharge between short salah periods, like from Asr to Maghrib or even sometimes Asr to Isha, but she does discharge before and after, would she still be regarded as a mazur?
Now, definitely this is a difficult situation for a woman because every time she needs to go and check. So what we say is she must just act on what is the predominant situation in her life or over that particular period, those few days or weeks. If predominantly in most cases she is having that discharge, she can consider herself mazur, and in that case what she will do is she will make a fresh wudu for every salah. Then if she can determine at any particular day or any time that from this particular, for this whole salah time, I had no discharge at all, then she ceases to become a mazur. Then the mazur law will not apply. Then she can, if she made wudu at the start of that salah time and she realizes that when the salah time ended, let's say from Subh Sadiq to Fajr, she got up, she checked, there was no discharge, she made wudu. And when the sun rose for Fajr Salah, after Fajr Salah, the sun rose, she realized that there was no discharge at all. Since she's not a ma'zur, and that wudu that she made, she can even keep that wudu, and she can make the Ishraq Salah and any other Salah that she wishes to make, nothing else breaks it. So the best is that she just works on what is most common in her situation. If in one day she finds that from the major part of the day I have the discharge, then she can count herself as a mazur until, as I said, that she can determine between one salah to another salah there was absolutely no discharge, then she's not a mazur anymore.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Finally, the last question says, I want to know, we are five in a family, two adults and three small children. We do qurbani of seven shares. Is that okay, or must I do one sheep for each adult?
You can do the seven shares, there's nothing wrong with that, and it's quite fine if you've got three adults and two children and you're making a niyat. Of course it will mean that someone will have to take two shares, but it is totally permissible. And one other thing here is that if you are making that qurbani, if you're doing the shares locally and you're going to distribute the meat, then because it's all in the family, you don't even need to weigh the meat and distribute it and separate the shares. You can keep all the meat together because it's one family and everyone will eat from that meat, so that makes it easier. If you're doing the shares overseas, then there's no question of distributing any meat, but you can do it like this. You can make a niyat of seven shares for the three adults and the two children. And again, I said that it means that two of the adults will each take two shares each, and that is permissible. You'll get the reward of the full qurbani.
Mufti Sahib, maybe the confusion here in this masala is that because it's wajib on the two adults and on the children it's not wajib, and they're having from one animal seven shares, so will that be permissible? Some shareholders will be having wajib qurbani and others will be nafil qurbani.
That's totally permissible, because remember, you cannot make qurbani for a nabani from his or her money. So definitely the adults will be paying for that qurbani, although the need is for the children. So it goes down as a nafil qurbani, and that is totally permissible. It's fine. Your wajib qurbani can combine with a nafil qurbani. It will be valid.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. And we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Sahib and accept all his efforts, accept all your efforts for his deen, inshallah.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. He is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, as well as the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. We still have some of the questions that are left over, but inshallah we'll carry it over for our next week's program. If you did not hear your question being asked this week, then be sure to tune in next week's program, and inshallah we're going to ask those questions, these leftover questions for next week. Time right now is 1 minute to 9 o'clock. Next up is our ad breaks, as well as news bulletin with Mulana Muhammad Ban. Stay tuned.